able to make this morning because this was scheduled after the morning service or sometime thereabouts. Next Saturday night between 7 and 7:30, okay? There are some people, a number, this is, we talked about this in the board, and this was set up this morning. We're going to meet with some of us and talk about some of the potential ministries to teenagers in this fellowship. And this is going to be done at Hal Malloy's house. So, on the table in the, you are invited if you want to come. Anyone's welcome. And on the table in the lobby, there is a map on how to get to Hal Malloy's house. So if you would like to come Saturday night, discuss some of these possibilities ahead of us here, you're surely welcome. And get a map, by all means, or, you know, you'll never find the place. It's out in East Podunk Hollow, east of Parker. Okay, will you take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, what I want to talk to you about tonight is deals with the inspiration and authority of the New Testament. And over the next several weeks on Sunday nights, I'm going to be talking to you about some of the historical preservation of New Testament documents. And various pertinent things that are relative to that today, since we have so many translations around. I imagine that if we ask most of the people of this fellowship for claims for inspiration of the Bible, that one of the first verses you would turn to would be 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I want to read the context of that, and then I want to ask you a question. Will you listen to verse 14 and 15? This is Paul writing to Timothy, and we're in the year somewhere between 63 and 65 A.D., and he writes these words, verse 14. "But you continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures," the holy writings. Now, what would those holy writings be? Would they be the Old Testament or the New Testament that he knew from a child? Pardon? They have to be the Old Testament. Timothy is about at least 40 years old, okay? So the New Testament writings were not written when he was a child. So they have to be the Old Testament. "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." That is, from the Old Testament you can learn that in order to be saved, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, Paul just simply inserts this statement of fact. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and so on. And the key statement is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I don't want you to answer this question, but I just want to bounce it off you to sort of stimulate you. When Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and he's writing from between 63 to 65 A.D., does he have the Old Testament in mind, simply, or does he have his own writings that he had written in mind included with the Old Testament? Certainly he has the Old Testament in mind, but this verse will be used often to prove the inspiration of the New Testament. In the same level, in the same authenticity, the same integrity, the same type of inspiration that the Old Testament has. Does he have his writings and New Testament writings in mind that were written up to 63 A.D., or simply the Old Testament? Now, like with that in the back of your mind, to keep that in the back of your mind, to take you through a certain system of logistics relative to the inspiration of the New Testament. And these are based upon certain verses of Scripture and a certain logical information that flows out of the New Testament. I have never seen anybody approach this before. I started doing it about 15 years ago. It's fairly easy to prove that the New Testament writers believed in an Old Testament that was the inspired Word of God, that it was authentically God's Word given to mankind. It is more difficult to prove the same for the New Testament, but I want to show you that there is enough information to substantiate some New Testament claims for inspiration. Now, when I use the word inspiration, I am using it in the same sense that the Old Testament claims to be inspired or to be the Word of God. So I'd like, first of all, to go through some terms with you to make sure that all of our visitors and everybody in this fellowship are on the same wavelength. The first term is the term revelation, with a small r. Revelation. Okay? Now, to make it simple, revelation is simply the giving of God's Word. The giving of God's Word. That is, God giving it to us. It is a self-revelation. And for those of you who are visitors, you must be aware that a basic presupposition of theology or of deity is that deity is always so far above man that man at his best will never in his mentality reach up to deity. Otherwise, that would make men gods. So God has to come this way in terms of revealing himself, self-revelation. He must manifest himself to man. Man can never think up to God. Okay, that is a basic presupposition of theology, and it is substantiated in the Scriptures that this is the order in which this thing has to occur. Okay? Okay, so revelation is the act of God giving His Word or revealing Himself to men. Now, when we use the word inspiration, we are talking about the recording of God's Word. The emphasis in this work, or in this word, is the accurately recording or the writing of God's Word. The recording of God's Word. Okay? Now, this is what Paul speaks of in verse 16. All Scripture, the writing of God's Word, Scripture, is God-breathed, or King James says, inspired by God. The word is theopneustia, or God breathed. In other words, God had to overshadow the writing of His Word. So while the revelation deals with the giving of the Word, the inspiration deals with protection, see, of the revelation. So that the revelation would not be perverted, even though men would do the recording. Both revelation and inspiration are acts of God or God's responsibility. Okay? Now, while we're on those terms, let me give you two more terms. And Chet McCauley went through this when he was here on a saturation weekend a couple of weeks ago. I don't know how many of you were able to attend that. There are two other areas that are man's responsibility that relate to God's Word and the communication of it. The first word is exegesis. The word exegesis literally means to read out. And when it's applied to the Scripture, it has to do with the study of Scripture or the study of God's Word. And what we're doing when we're practicing exegesis is trying to determine the precise meaning of a passage when it was written, in the day that it was written. Like we just asked the question, did Paul have in mind when he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16 his own writings, or simply the Old Testament writings, or all the writings of the apostles up to this point that would be canonical? Exegesis has to do with the study of God's Word, accurately defining what God is saying. Now, exposition is exposing the public to God's Word. So I simply say exposing God's Word to the public. Okay? So that we normally, when we are teaching God's Word in the pulpit, we are not doing our homework there. We don't take the exegesis into the pulpit except as it helps give exposition. We've done the exegesis privately. In the pulpit, we are trying to expose people to the results of the exposition. Now, both of these, points 3 and 4, exegesis and exposition, are man's responsibility in terms of studying God's Word. Okay? Now, what we're talking about when we talk about inspiration of the New Testament is this concept, the recording of God's Word, supplemental to the Old Testament. In other words, there was more revelation than the Old Testament, and it had to be recorded by inspiration in order to protect it or to keep it accurate. And what I want to show you is a certain movement through the New Testament of the claims of the New Testament for itself. So will you first of all turn to John 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. And while you're turning, if you have questions about these passages or the points that I'm going to make, feel free to ask them. The first point, or letter A, under the New Testament claims for inspiration would be this. Jesus prophesied, excuse me, that the apostles, who were then disciples, okay, in the 16th, in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter of John, he is talking to the 11. Judas is gone. Judas never was a believer. He is talking to the 11 disciples who would become the unique apostles, them along with Paul, okay? He prophesied that the apostles would receive more truth. Okay? The first account that we want to look at is John 14:26. Okay. He has these 11 in the upper room. He's having a little session with them shortly before his death. One of the things he wants to communicate is this coming of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Okay? Now that's not all he's going to do. He is going to bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, normally, we take that passage and we apply it to us. And we say, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to teach us all things, to teach us the things of Christ. And that is a good application. But the primary meaning of that passage, in the context, relates to a very specific ministry to this 11.
they were going to need the help of the Holy Spirit to accurately recall the words of Jesus Christ. Because they are going to put, or at least some of them, are going to put down his words on paper. And they needed to be accurate, you see. So, Jesus promises the 11, there's going to be more truth, he's going to teach you new things, and he's going to help you remember old things. So the two major thrusts of that sentence is, you must learn new things. I'll put this Roman numeral 1. The Holy Spirit will teach new things. Or he'll take the things that you've learned and elucidate, expand them. That's the teaching. The Holy Spirit will remind you of my words. Okay. While we're still in John, and still under this point that he prophesied new things to come, or new truth to come, will you look particularly, and this is the key verse, John 16, verse 12 and 13. John 16, verse 12 and 13. Now, they're still in the upper room. They're almost ready to leave it. Again, you're in the same context. Jesus has the 11 alone. They've had the Lord's Supper. They've gone through this other information. And he's almost ready to close, and he says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, he could have given them the truth right then that he wanted them to have, but in their maturation level, in their frame of reference, he would have been spinning his wheels. So he says, I won't do it now. Verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now there is the key delineation. This Spirit that is coming is the Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of truth. There isn't going to be any error in what he does with you. When he is come, he will guide you into all, and then there's an article, the truth. Now what does that mean, all the truth? It means all the truth that God wanted for mankind to have in his self-revelation. So the first point that we want to make under John 16 relative to this prophecy is the revelation would be completed after Jesus departed, after he died and ascended into heaven. It would not be done until then. It would be done after the Holy Spirit had come. Okay? Keep reading. Verse 13. After the Holy Spirit has come, he will guide you into all article the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you article the things to come. He shall glorify me. Point 2. The Holy Spirit would show things to come. Now that is some adumbration on eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. He would talk about the end times. He would talk, I happen to believe that we're living in end times in terms of world history, that the coming of our Lord is very near, and that the world is shaping up just like the Lord said it would at end times, with these certain powerful forces in cosmic history, certain earth forces, certain national entities bound together with Israel as sort of a catalytic focal point of trouble, blah, blah, blah. We're told in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit would show things to come, and that's what it was, eschatology, some of the details that needed to be added. But we're told another thing that's important. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, that is, the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus Christ, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Okay? This is the purpose of the completed revelation, the purpose of the completed, shall we say, truth, completed truth, the glorification of Christ. The glorification of Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, the primary meaning of what we're saying is, of these statements, they can be applied to us as believers because the Holy Spirit indwells us. But the primary meaning of these verses deals with God the Holy Spirit helping these 11 not only to be able to remember what Jesus said, but to lead them into the fullness of the truth about Christ so that their writings would glorify Him. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that point? Or anything that you don't understand at this point? Questions? All right, let's move to point two. Point number one, Jesus prophesied that there would be more revelation to come, that the Holy Spirit would be the source of it that would come after He left. Okay. Now, as you move through the New Testament, through the book of Acts, after the ascension of our Lord, and the events of the early events of the book of Acts, a unique thing happens. One of the greatest testimonies to the reality of Christianity, to the reality of regeneration, or what is known as the new birth, and what popularly is now known as being born again, one of the greatest proofs of that is this man called Paul, who was a vicious enemy of Christians, very suddenly becomes converted. It's just totally unexplainable. In any human terminology, liberals have tried to say he had an epileptic fit, that he was an epileptic, or an I don't want to use the word fit, that's not a proper word. He had an epileptic seizure. Some liberals have said he had a sunstroke. But you just can't account for it any other way than the scriptures do. He was converted. He became a servant of Jesus Christ. And he becomes, though not one of the 12, he became an apostle. So we have to say in point two, Paul, although not one of the 12, became an apostle. Now I'm using the word apostle in the strict sense. Anybody that's a sent one could be called an apostle, but in the strict sense, there can only be the 12 plus Paul. He became an apostle, and as such, qualified for Christ's promise in John 14:16, or Christ's promises, maybe we should say, of John 14 through 16. All right? One step farther now. Paul claims, he will claim in his writings, and none of these 11 or none of the 12 are going to dispute his claims. In fact, they're going to come after him historically in time, and they're going to reinforce his claim. Paul claims to have received, Paul claims to have received revelation. Now we're using the word like we defined it, the giving of God's word by God to man, or the giving of God's own self-revelation to man, or through man. Okay? Paul claims to have received revelation beyond that of the Old Testament. Okay? Well, you look now at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 17. Galatians chapter 1. Well, I think it's kind of exciting that the events of Paul's life and the historical events of the church were such that Galatians most likely was the first letter that Paul ever wrote. It's in that first letter that he is going to claim this added revelation. and he's going to defend the fact that he, as an apostle, had the right to receive it. Verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me or of me is not," King James says, "after man." The word is kata. It means it is not have man as its source. It is not in accord with what a human being would expect. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by or through the revelation of Jesus Christ," or to translate that to capture the meaning, it would be, "I received it and was taught it by Jesus Christ's revelation." That is, Jesus Christ himself actually taught me the gospel. Okay? "For you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted God's church and wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, or among the nations, or among the goyim, the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." And then he goes on to account that after 3 years then he went to Jerusalem. And what Paul is saying is simply this. When I met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, or when the Lord actually met me, so to speak, I didn't tell the camel driver, "Turn around and go back to Jerusalem. I want to talk to the disciples about this," those Christians, those people, Peter and John and some of those followers, Andrew, down there in Jerusalem. He said, "I didn't do that." What he did do was go into Arabia. Now, it was in Arabia, and if you figure out the chronology of Paul's life, he was there for at least a year and a half and maybe three. It was there that he had this revelation of or from our Lord Jesus Christ relative to what we call the New Testament message. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying is this. Paul claims to have added revelation beyond that of the Old Testament. Now, what was uniquely revealed to Paul that was not revealed in the Old Testament? That is point D. Okay? Point D. This revelation concerns the mystery, what Paul will call a mystery, the body of Christ. And if you're not used to those terms, this would be the church. Okay? He does this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Will you turn there, please? One book to your right. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." It looks like he's going to start something and then he lapses off into this other thing. This is typical of him. He won't get back to the subject till verse 13. "If you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which is given to me to you word." In other words, by God's grace, he asked me to be a steward of something for your benefit. "How that by revelation," there's our word, "how that by revelation, the unveiling or the making known by God that which man could not know, he made known unto me the mystery. Now skip the parentheses, verse 3 and verse 4, and go to verse 5. He made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual working of his power. Okay? So what he is saying is that in the Old Testament times, this thing that we call the body of Christ was not made known. A mystery is something in Scripture that is now, something now revealed by God that was not previously revealed. A mystery, you see, the mystery to us is something that's hard to understand. A mystery in the Pauline epistles is not something that's hard to understand. It is just simply something that God chose not to make known until a certain given moment in space-time history. Now, this mystery, the body of Christ, was not made known in Old Testament times. That's simply what he's saying. And what was the mystery? What is the body of Christ? That the Jews and Gentiles are made fellow heirs of one body, so that they lose their ethnic distinction in terms of any consequence to God. In the Old Testament time, if you wanted to be a believer, you had to identify with the Jewish people. You had to go through all their rites and rituals and ceremonies, etc., etc., etc. Now, those distinctions, those ethnic qualities, they're all lost in the body of Christ, so that these become one in the body. Okay? Now, in Old Testament times, it was prophesied that through the Jews, salvation would come to the Gentiles. Any Jew who read his Old Testament should have known that God was trying to reach the whole world through the Jew. He wasn't just interested in that little 120 miles long, 60 to 90 miles wide little strip of land and the people that lived in it. He was interested in the whole world. And it was prophesied by all the prophets that one day salvation would come to the Gentiles through the Jews. So if a Jew knew his Old Testament, he knew that salvation was coming to the Gentiles. But what he didn't know was that they would be cut down, so to speak, in terms of their sort of ethnic corner on God. What the Jew didn't know was that all of those idiosyncrasies would be lost in this system of grace that God had designed in New Testament times. And so it floored them. It absolutely floored them. And even these 11 that we're talking about, you know, God had to keep hitting them over the head to get their attention to tell them that this was happening. Peter says, I won't eat. God lowered this sheep, gave him the vision. And Peter says, I can't eat pig's knuckles. And God says, yeah, you eat pig knuckles. And Peter says, well, the Old Testament calls that unclean. God says, I call it clean now. Eat it. And this is after Peter's a believer for years. See? So, God chose to give the revelation concerning the mystery, the body of Christ, to Paul. And also through the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament times that were alive when Paul was around. So this revelation is new. Okay? So that is information that was not contained in the Old Testament, and Paul becomes the instrument of the communication of that information. Okay. Now, any questions up to that point? All right, let me show you a potential interpretation of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry, 25. Colossians 1, 25. Two books to the right, written the same time as the book of Ephesians was. Colossians 1 and verse 25. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of the context to show you that this body of Christ, which is called the church, is the essential aspect of the context. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings to you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And he's saying essentially there, I'm suffering. There's a certain animosity in the cosmos against the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I'm identified with him, I bear that suffering. This is for his body's sake, the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation or stewardship of God, which is given to me for you. Now look, to fulfill the word of God. Now there's two possibilities of interpreting that to fill. The one is that it could mean that Paul was to preach to his hearers the complete word of God, which would include this mystery. The other possibility is that Paul is saying, God gave me the responsibility to put the capstone on Revelation. Okay, so this is what we're using here in Colossians 1:25 as an interpretation, the second possibility to that. Paul, and we're going to say possibly, because again, this may not be the primary meaning of what Paul said. There's one other possibility. So we'll say Paul possibly claims to have put the capstone on all revelation. On all revelation in Colossians 1:25. Okay. In this sense, the word to fulfill, which is, for you who have studied Greek, pleroi, pleroi. This, in that sense, would mean to make full, to carry to the end, or to the goal. Somebody said last year, Craig Morton found Jesus Christ, and this year he can't find Haven Moses with a pass. The goal of hitting Haven Moses with a pass is to get him into the end zone. The goal of getting in the end zone is to get some points and to win the game. The pleroi of football is to win the game. You do not fulfill your identity with the game unless you win and get points. So interpreting fulfill this way, which is a very viable interpretation, to make complete. To make complete the word of God, Paul would be saying, God chose me to put the capstone to make complete the revelation of God. And what in it, in the Pauline epistles, would put on this capstone? Let's make this mountain represent the word of God. The word of God. And it was building up over time. See? Moses wrote the Pentateuch, 1446 B.C. The events go back all the way to creation. The prophets, and the writers of the rest of the Old Testament complete their writings by 400 B.C. Then they have the 400 silent years, and Jesus Christ comes on the scene. No more writing, but lots of verbal communication. Meaning of the writing of the New Testament with either the book of James or with the writing of the book of Galatians. And we have some more. But the capstone, see, would be the revelation of the church. So that no new areas of revelation would be opened up after the revelation of the church. Now, in that respect, the book of Revelation simply would elucidate or explain more of what had been written in the Old Testament. It explains the day of the Lord in detail. But it doesn't open up any new avenues. All of that, the general format of that was explained in the Old Testament. And all the book of Revelation does is give us the details of that. Okay. So that no new revelation or no new areas, despite what the Pentecostals say. Now see, those who follow the Pentecostal mentality or the charismatic mentality say that the revelation is still going on, and hence they will have to claim apostolic succession. I was dealing with a Pentecostal one time about this issue, and I says, one of the dangerous factors of thinking the way you're thinking is that you open the door of revelation. He says, oh yeah, God is revealing all these things. And I say, well, that's the same thing all the cultic mentality says. They too want to say that the door of revelation is still open. And what you have then is simply a hodgepodge of millions and millions of revelations. Well, the Bible indicates that there's only one revelation of God, and that is in this Word, see? So he says, well, I had a revelation from God the other day. And he said, Jesus Christ came to see me. He said, I'm an apostle. That's the way he said it. And I says, you mean in the strict sense, like Paul and the 11? And he says, yeah. And I says, hey, I can show you that that's wrong right away. In order to be an apostle like Paul was in the 11, you had to see Jesus Christ. You had to have a personal appearance of Jesus Christ. And he says, well, I did. I saw him yesterday. I says, okay. Okay, you're in a different Robert than I am. Now, this Paul is saying, hey, there is going to be no new area of revelation opened up. I have fulfilled or completed the Word of God in this verse. That is a very, very strong potentiality for what Paul is saying in this verse. Now, those of you who are liberal in this fellowship, or you're an unbeliever, let me ask you a question. How are you going to know God apart from God revealing himself to you? How are you going to do it? If you think in your own mentality that you can think your way up to God, doesn't it stand to reason that that makes you deity? If you can think on a level with God, the Bible says that God says in the Bible, my thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are above your ways infinitely. I have to tell you who I am and what I'm like. Now, you can watch in these end times for great attacks on this revelation of God. Now, if you attack this charismatic type system of revelation, I can understand that, because that's a hodgepodge. That makes revelation indefinite, imprecise, inaccurate, subjective. But this is not subjective. This is very objective. But you can watch in these last times for great attacks on any religion that claims revelation from God, because it becomes authoritative. And anything that's authoritative in end times is going to be under great, great attack. Then the man of sin is going to step forth, and he's going to be very authoritative. He's going to be dictatorial. Okay?
Okay. Now, let's move on from Paul. Since Paul opens up a new area of revelation, specifically spells it out, how do the other 11 that heard the Lord speak, how do they respond to Paul's writing? All right?
Point F. Peter places Paul's writings, on the same plane or the same level, the same integrity as, and he uses the word, other scriptures. Okay, will you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3:15-16.
Peter has just explained the day of the Lord and the long suffering of our Lord relative to mankind. Because there has always been a question in man's mind about some of these apocalyptic judgments of God that are supposed to come in end times. And so after having explained that, he begins to encourage the believers that read his letter toward a certain mental attitude. Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," that is, this day of the Lord, "be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that, or think that, or put it down as true, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles," or letters, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or pervert, as they do also the other scriptures." I'm not looking at a Greek text. Is anybody looking at a Greek text? Is that word other, heteros or alos? Remaining scriptures? Okay, other scriptures abiding. Okay. Regardless, what he is saying is that Paul has written certain things, and some of them are hard to be understood, and they fall into the same category of other scriptures that certain false teachers take and twist, pervert the meaning of. So what we're saying is that Peter places Paul's word on the same level as other scriptures, and this means, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. Now, hey, I'm assuming that you understand that any Jew in this time accepted the Old Testament as the very Word of God, that they respected it and held it very high in their mentality in terms of its integrity and authority. In the New Testament alone, there are over 1,000 clear references to the Old Testament. There are 300 direct quotes of the Old Testament. In every case, the writer of the New Testament, in the New Testament time, indicates that he is referring to the very authoritative Word of God. That was their attitude toward it. So when Peter says other scriptures, he is referring to the Old Testament, which he held in very high degree in terms of integrity in his mind. It was the very Word of God. Now he puts Paul's letters on that same level.
Will you look at 2 Peter 3:2? 2 Peter 3:2. While we're, or, I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Yeah, 2 Peter 3:2. Now here in 2 Peter 3:2, he puts the words of the apostles on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets, that would be Old Testament prophets, and a commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So under this point, we want to say that the words of the apostles, strict sense, were to be received, or are to be received, with the same respect one would pay to the Old Testament prophets. Okay? And of course, they were respected as communicating the very word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Okay. Will you look at Jude while we're back here in the general epistles? Turn to your right, past 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and just before Revelation. Look at Jude, verse 17. Jude, verse 17. There's only one chapter in this book. Okay. But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, strict sense, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. The point that I simply want to make is this is sort of compatible with what Peter is saying. Jude 17 is saying that the words of the apostles, strict sense, are absolutely dependable. Okay? Jude, verse 17. All right? What did I say? F? That's not right, is it? H. Okay, I. I have numbers on mine, but since I put numbers down for the definition, we changed it. Okay. Paul equates his words with the Word of God. And I want to show you two passages here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And then in 1 Corinthians, chapter 14 and verse 37. Paul equates his words with the word of God. Two passages. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and this speaks of the way they received his words. And then this is the last point, and I want to try to summarize. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, the context is simply Paul expressing his gratitude for the faithfulness of this people and the responsiveness to his preaching among them. And then in verse 13 he says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." And what he's saying is this. When we communicated with you, you did not see the source of our words as being a human source. You saw the source of our words as being God. Now, he was speaking verbally at that time, orally. Okay? And he was communicating the gospel. You can take that in almost a double sense, if it's possible. when he's writing what becomes Scripture, because he is protected in writing of Scripture by inspiration, by God breathing or God protecting, so that the finished product had integrity, God's integrity in it. Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37? Same principle applies in a very, very pointed statement of the authority of the words of Paul to the Corinthians. It's kind of interesting how Paul closes out the subject of the misuse and abuse of the speaking of tongues in this church. Verse 37, this is what's closing, this is closing out that extended section on the misuse of gifts, particularly tongues and prophetic gifts. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual one, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are commandments of the Lord. Now, there he is talking about his writing. That is not verbal. That is not oral. That is written. And he is saying, what I have written in this book, you better look at those things as the commandments of the Lord. And read the next sentence. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If any man is ignorant of what I am saying here, refuses to receive it, let him continue in his agnosis or agnostic attitude. He is ignorant of his own choice, is what Paul is saying. Okay. Now, one other statement, and I'm not going to look at these passages, but these are just simply relative to the book of Revelation. For facts of the inspiration, for facts of the inspiration of the book of Revelation, and please note it is Revelation 1, not plural, not Revelations, for the book of Revelations, for thoughts or facts of the inspiration of the book of Revelation, see Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says he received this information by the Jesus Christ produced revelation. Verse 19, chapter 21 and verse 5, chapter 22 and verse 6 and 18 through 20. Okay, so we're finished. This is a summary of key New Testament statements about its own claim for inspiration or revelation from God that is accurately recorded and given to us so that we have something authoritative upon which to base our faith. Now, with this in mind, the fact that Paul knew he had revelation, the fact that he had that right after his conversion, which was around 35 A.D., and the fact that 2 Timothy 3:16 was written between 63 to 65 A.D., and he wrote all these other letters in between there. The only thing that will be written after that is 2 Timothy. Titus is written very closely to 1 Timothy. The fact that all of this happened, would you say that when Paul wrote, all Scripture is God-breathed, was he including his own writings in that statement? Very probably was. He looked upon his writings as being inspired of God. The result of all this is maybe threefold. First of all, we have an authoritative, inerrant revelation of God in the New Testament. There is no credibility gap there. We have an incontestable, secondly, an incontestable truth that is recorded. Now, if you want to contest the truth, if you have information that contests whether this is truthful or not, you give God time. Stay open to God, and He's going to show you that what He has written is true. Give Him time. I think, for example, of these Ebola tablets that are now. I almost invited, he was in the Australian who wrote Dongo, the Chariots. Wilson, Clifford Wilson was, I came up and introduced myself to him. I says, hello, I'm Van Doniggan, the guy who wrote The Chariots of God. I says, I'm Van Doniggan, and I understand you're Clifford Wilson. I forget his snappy reply. It's kind of cute. Almost invited him here to speak, but he's an Australian, and you can't understand him. At least I couldn't, and I figured, gee, I don't know if our people could. How did I get off on that? He's quite an authority on archaeological discoveries. He's on top of the Ebla tablets, for instance, that have recently been discovered. In the Ebla tablets, this vast library of tablets from the town of Ebla up there in Syria, you have Abraham. You have all the circumstances of Abraham's day. You have the five nations mentioned that were wiped out at the south end of the Dead Sea by the Sodom and Gomorrah catastrophe. You just have so many specifics that no one ever had another word about. And that the German historians used to mock 100 years ago. They can't do it now. And I'd suggest to you that if you have some conflict with the Scripture, that you search out some information so you can see some, if you're just trying to see one point of view. If you have a conflicting point of view and you're sort of myopic in it, search out some rational answer to what you have. And I guarantee the rational answer is there. We have an incontestable truth recorded in the Bible. It's objective. And the Bible will witness to itself in time. It'll prove itself to be true. Thirdly, we have a guide, an authoritative guide, again, to the meaning of history, where history is going, where it's going to end. And we also have an objective resource information that teaches us not only how to survive, but to be successful and victorious in this angelic conflict that surrounds the cosmos system. Do not concern yourself with intellectual approbation of contemporaries as much as you concern yourself with what the Lord says and what His apostle says His word is. That is what we have in the New Testament. Now, what I'd like to do is to show you how that became transmitted to us in time in the days ahead. The documents and so on. I've done a little bit of this in the past. I want to add to what we've done in the past. Are there any questions we could try to answer on the information we've tried to share tonight? I talked to a young man in graduate school at the University of Colorado about this, and he says, well, your argument is circular because you try to prove the Bible to be inspired by what the Bible says. And I says, yes, that is correct. But we also seek to show that what the Bible says historically, or in a historical concept, prophetically, or whatever relationship to a historical concept, has always been accurate. It has always been dependable. That is, the Bible doesn't just say one thing historically and another thing happens. It says it and it has happened. Or it maybe even prophesied something and it has happened. And so it not only reinforces itself by what it says about itself, but what happens empirically in history. We can say this and this and this. We can point to the man, the Apostle Paul. We can say he was a historical figure. He was a person who hated the followers of Christ. And suddenly, unexplainably, except through regeneration, he became a lover of our Lord Jesus Christ and his missionary. And he died 30 years later, propagating the message of Jesus Christ. That happened historically. The Bible doesn't only tell us that we can be saved and some significance of it, it points out what happens historically, empirically. We can point to it. So we don't just argue in a circle. We say this is what it says about itself, this is how it proves itself in history. Don't stick your head in the sand, man. You can see it happen. Okay? Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that confidence placed in you is never misplaced. We know that without faith it's impossible to please you. And we're thankful that you've given us your word, which is dependable and accurate. Now we pray that you help us to orient to it as you have designed for believers to orient to it, so that your plan and your perfect fullness that you've designed for each of us as human beings will not be thwarted by cosmic events, by discouraging happenings that go on around us, by personal subjective problems that we have. We're grateful that your word offers us salvation for all of that which would defeat us as human beings and as men. And we pray that in these days when the authority of your word is under attack, that we will quit ourselves like men, that we will stand knowledgeably, honestly, openly, but above all, that we will stand for your word in Christ's name. Amen.